in forms and words that are not hard to understand, but they will be impossible for us to grasp if you do not work right now. So work through the one who speaks and all those who hear to make Jesus all that he is and all that he's promised us he will be for us through the preaching of your word. We pray in his name. Amen. Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. This is God's word for you and for me. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Amen. The events of this text, my friends, force us to answer a question, maybe the greatest possible question we can ever ask ourselves. And that is this: is nature all there is? For the past 200 years or so, the vast majority of those who make decisions on public policy, academic training, generally speaking, cultural influences, have answered yes to that question. Nature is all there is. There's nothing beyond this world. Or to quote the professor of philosophy and science at Duke University, Alex Rosenberg, when he was asked this question, what happens when you die? He said, pretty much everything goes on as before, except you. That's one answer. It's an answer that breeds hopelessness, despair, mediocrity, and cultural decline. But then there's another question we could ask and answer in quite a different way. And that is this: on the one hand, is nature all there is, or is there a God beyond nature who controls nature and who has intervened in what we would call the natural process? And the Bible answers yes to that second question. And that answer makes all the difference. And as we're going to see here tonight, Matthew is not so much focused on the fact of the miraculous virgin birth of the Messiah as he is on what it fulfills for us. The prophecies of the Old Testament, the promises made by God to sinners like you and me of a time coming when he would act in a way that we never expected. Let me again set the context for us before we jump into this text. Last time we looked at Matthew's genealogy that he gives us, and we saw at least two important truths from it. First of all, Jesus is the promised seed of Abraham and the promised son of David. And second, he came to live and die even for those who he was descended from according to his earthly line, because they were sinners like us. And so Jesus came to die for sinners, even those in the lines of David and Abraham. And tonight Matthew turns our attention from genealogy to Genesis, as it were. That is, if the genealogy is made to answer the question, who are Jesus' people, the text before us tonight answers the question, where did he come from? And what Matthew wants us to see by the Holy Spirit is that Jesus' miraculous birth offers us the hope of salvation. Jesus' miraculous birth offers us the hope of salvation. And so we'll look at this text under two headings tonight. In the first place, miraculous conception. And then in the second place, miraculous salvation. So miraculous conception and miraculous salvation. Look there again at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now we have to understand the Jewish customs of this time. That word betrothed doesn't mean what we would in modern terms consider an engagement. It meant something much stronger than that. In essence, they were married, but the marriage had not yet been consummated. And according to the rabbinic laws of the time, the laws that the rabbis had set out, it was actually a worse crime to be found committing sexual immorality in this phase than it was after there was a formal marriage ceremony. So it's much stronger when it says that they were betrothed than what we would normally consider an engagement. That's the first thing that stands out here. The other thing that stands out is when this all comes about, we have to recognize that ancient people were not stupid. They knew where babies came from. And it's oftentimes painted, and this was a popular view in scholarship about 100 years ago, that maybe they had been fooled. Maybe they were likely to be duped by the story of a virgin giving birth. They were not stupid. As I've said before, I think most of us wouldn't survive a few days in the ancient world. These were very smart, tough people, and they knew where babies came from. So original readers and hearers of this text would have recognized something different is going on here. So we need to focus our attention where Matthew focuses our attention. He did not share our modern skepticism about the miraculous. And that's so important to recognize, I think, because Matthew is a Jew. As we've noted before, this is the most Jewish of the Gospels, and central, non-negotiable, basic, fundamental to the Jewish understanding of reality, based as it was on the Old Testament, was this. Yahweh, the God of Israel, had created all things, and he controlled all things all the time. And that view was unique in the ancient world. It's not like there was a lot of religions teaching this. And it was sacred to the Jewish heritage that they believed this and they alone. They knew the one true God, and this God intervened in history. You see, skepticism of miracles didn't just start in the 19th century in Germany with the Enlightenment. It's been there throughout world history. Ancient philosophers distrusted it. Modern philosophers distrust it. But that skepticism is nothing new. And for Matthew, it would never have really entered into his mind. Of course a virgin can give birth. And Matthew would say God can part the Red Sea. He can make the world all out of nothing in the space of 6 days. He can make axe heads float. He can make the sun stand still, as it were. He can do all these things. It would have been puzzling to him to say, well, we need to be skeptical about miracles from the outset. He does not share our skepticism. Instead, he focuses us on what this fulfills. Look there again at verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. You see, Matthew focuses us on the fact that what Isaiah had spoken about was now coming to pass. And Isaiah had written some 6 centuries before Jesus was born. And when you read the context of Isaiah 7, it's clear that he's not looking at the child that's born shortly thereafter he makes that prophecy. Instead, he's looking far beyond that time. He shares Matthew's worldview, and they both invite us into it tonight. It's not some mythical world where virgins give birth and axe heads float and we need to think that that's some kind of a fairy tale. Instead, it's a world that goes far beyond nature because nature is always submissive to nature's God, according to the prophet and according to Matthew. So we shouldn't balk at the virgin birth of the Messiah. It's not where Matthew is saying there's problems and he says, no, don't worry about that. Look at what God's doing. Look at how he's keeping his promises. And he does so miraculously, but focus on the fact that God is faithful. And he's faithful in unexpected ways. But I think Matthew also focuses our attention on Joseph. Did you see how the angel greeted him? Son of David. There it is again. Matthew drawing these connections for us between David's line and the promises made to David and now being fulfilled in Jesus. But see, here's something else that I think he wants us to see. And that is this. Joseph had the right to do what he was going to do. Deuteronomy 22 and verses 23 to 24 stipulate the possibility of the death penalty for a couple caught having sex before marriage. And again, we need to take ourselves out of a modern worldview which is so tolerant of sexual immorality and thinks nothing of it. It was a serious crime in Israel. Mary would have been subjected to lifelong social torment for this getting out. And so Matthew looks at this and says, here's Joseph who had the right to do that. He could have pursued that. And it's important to recognize, too, that when you look at the records of the rabbis from this time, very, 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 it was not very likely that they would have enacted the death penalty. But the social consequences for someone like Mary would have been disastrous. And for Joseph, too. He would have always been known as that guy, and she would have always been known as that girl. They came from a small town. Everybody knows everybody. Everybody would have known them when they went to the well to draw water. Everybody would have known when they walked around town, there would have been silent whispers. And so what Joseph was doing shows us his character. But did you see how Matthew put it? When he was considering these things, God steps in again. He steps in and makes a virgin have a baby. He steps into her husband's life in a dream by an angel and says, don't divorce her. And think about that. Here's Joseph with a scared wife who's pregnant and they're poor and it's the first century and Rome rules with an iron grip and he knows what's at stake. He knows what he has to lose. And from this moment on, as far as we can tell, there's nothing but obedience and submission to the will of God. Just like Mary. Just like we read about in Luke when she has her great song before God. Here's Joseph's song. And his song is what we just heard in the musical prelude. I will glory in my Redeemer. He submits himself totally to God because naming in this society was reserved for the father alone. And so for Joseph to call him this name, which is, we could tell from the genealogy, really wasn't in his family line, would have signified again, something's different. And why would you do that, Joseph, would have been the first question from his friends. And he's obedient. He believes God's promise. And that makes a theological point to us. Because Matthew's so concerned for the rest of this gospel to show us that Jesus is the obedient, true Son of God. He's the true Son of David. He's the true Israel. And where all of them failed in their obedience to God, going back to Adam in the garden, this Son who comes will obey perfectly. And he comes from parents who were not sinless, who did not obey perfectly, but who walked by faith. So that obedience and submission to God's will were something of a family trait. as Jesus was being raised. And Jesus obeyed perfectly, we must never forget, for us, for his parents, for his ancestors who had transgressed the law of God so spectacularly. The Son of God came from parents, as it were, earthly parents who submitted themselves to the true and living God. A miraculous conception. But then Matthew draws our attention to this miraculous salvation. Throughout the Old Testament, there's a story going, a storyline. And one of the storylines is this. It's that sin is our biggest problem. That's what the Old Testament focuses on. That, again, is unique to Jewish religion. It's unique to the Hebraic worldview out of which Matthew is writing. And it was unique when it comes to Jesus and his birth and what he came to do, even among the Jewish leadership of his time. So they would all recognize that sin is a big storyline in the Old Testament, but what they were looking for from the Messiah was not a Savior who would die for their sins. It's interesting to read the rabbis of this time. As one scholar notes, they would never have expected the fulfillment of all their promises made to them about the coming Messiah. They would never have expected that that meant he would have to be shamed and killed in a way that was contrary to the law. Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. So God upends our expectations. He did it then. He's doing it now. Do we think like that? That's a question to ask ourselves. Do we think that the biggest problem we face are social ills? Those things that we all are concerned about and should be. The Bible says that's not the point of the gospel, to solve our social problems. The Bible says that the point of the gospel is not to address our lack of personal fulfillment, our failure to have our dreams realized. It's concerned about our happiness, massively so. But it locates our happiness in a different place than we would place it. It locates our happiness in what God does to solve our biggest problem that we usually don't recognize as our biggest problem. So God is upending our expectations. And when his name is called Jesus, it's Yeshua. We need to have something of the Jewishness of this story. His dad's name, Jesus would never have called his father Joseph, and he would never have been called Jesus on this earth. He would have called his mother Miriam. That's what the Greek word translates is the Hebrew name Miriam. His father was Yosef, and he was Yeshua. And that comes from the name, it means Yahweh saves. It's probably a shortened form of Joshua. And I think Matthew has Psalm 130, verse 8 in mind as he writes here. There's, in that part of scripture, here's what God says. And Yahweh will redeem his Israel from all his iniquities. He will save his people from their sins. And that brings us to the last couple of things we need to highlight from this text. Notice verse 23. The name. Let's call his name Emmanuel. The virgin will bear a son. His name will be Emmanuel. God with us. But his name's Jesus. Yahweh saves. Here's what Matthew's saying to us. As Derek pointed out so wonderfully last Sunday morning, this other storyline that runs alongside of sin is this Emmanuel principle. It's the principle of God being with his people. It goes back to the garden. And when Adam and Eve transgress, God comes to them in that judgment scene. But what does he do? I don't know why our English translations translate it this way, but Genesis 3 does not say in the cool of the day. And we often paint it as when God comes to this fallen couple that they used to enjoy these walks on a beautiful spring day in the twilight. That is not what the text says. It says, and God came to them in the spirit of the day. What does that mean? Identical terminology is used in Ezekiel when God comes in judgment to his people. That's why Adam and Eve hid themselves. It wasn't just because of shame, it was because of terror at the sound of Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, coming to judge them for their sin. But what does he do? He kills an animal and clothes them. In wrath, he remembers mercy. And that's the storyline of God with us through the Old Testament. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. That is the great heart of the covenant promise that God makes with Abraham, with David, with Israel. And it comes to fulfillment here. And that's why if you read through this gospel, you'll see, because there were no chapters or verse numbers in the original, Matthew structures it with three guideposts. Here in chapter 1 and verse 21, or verse 23, then in Matthew 18, verse 20, and then in Matthew 28, verse 20. So beginning, middle, and end of this gospel, he tells us God is with us. Right here, Matthew 18, he says, wherever two or more are gathered, there I am with you. And then the gospel finishes with the Great Commission. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And all of this takes us forward in the history of God's dealings with his people to the book of Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3, when the new heavens and the new earth come, and there's no more COVID, and there's no more disaster, and there's no more death. And all we read is good news when it says there, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he shall be their God, and they shall be his people. And that's fulfilled in miniature right here as God comes to us in baby Jesus. But you see, Matthew's also making a theological point again, isn't he? He's saying to Israel, your king has come. He's coming in a way you don't expect, but think about it like this. When Israel rejected God as their king, now God is coming back to be their king again. The one who will be their king now has always been God with them and will now be God with us. And therefore, the king who has come is the king who has always been. And that's good news for Israel and for us. But then Matthew says something else here that's so significant. Verse 21, he will save his people from their sins. And we have to unpack this briefly. Who are his people? That's the question this text raises for us. And there again, we go back to the Old Testament. God says again and again, I will save Israel. But as we read through Isaiah after chapter 7, on into chapter 50, on into the end of the book where he says it's not just going to be ethnic Israel. The coming Messiah, the servant will come, and he will be the one who brings salvation, not just for Israel, but for Gentiles as well, for his people, which goes far beyond Jewish people, to include the Gentiles as well. But also, it means there's a specific people that Jesus dies for. Now, that goes against the grain of almost all evangelical theology today that says, in large part, when it comes to the atonement of Jesus, that he died for all people indiscriminately. After all, doesn't John say, God so loved the world, the argument runs. Well, John uses the word world in about six different senses in his gospel. And in that verse, it does not mean that Jesus came to die for all people without exception. Instead, what it teaches, what the Bible teaches from start to finish, is that when an atonement is made in the Bible, it's made for specific people. And the modern teaching is that Jesus died for all people, and if you use your imagined, illusory free will and come to accept him, then he died for you. The gospel doesn't offer you a potential savior. And that's what most modern theology offers you. It makes you savable. It doesn't actually save you. But what Matthew tells us here is that when God sent his son, for the world, meaning Jews and Gentiles alike, not just ethnic Jewish people, but all kinds of people. When God sent his son there for us, for sinners, he didn't come to be a potential savior. He's a savior who actually saves. And a limited atonement, my friends, limited to all those whom the Father has given him, which, by the way, is a host which no man can number. When John sees heaven opened in Revelation, he sees myriads and myriads, which is the largest word he can use to describe what he sees. We're not trying to be narrow or harsh, in other words. But my friends, a limited atonement is the only way you get an actual savior. Jesus is never a potential savior for his people. He will save his people from their sins. He will overcome their stubborn, sin-hardened wills. Grace will be better than sin is what we say when we say that Jesus died just for his people. Not to potentially save them, but to actually save them. So what does all this mean for us tomorrow? What does it mean in a week when circumstances are going to come at us that we don't expect and that we're frankly sometimes tired of uncertainty, maybe tired of the four walls of our homes, tired of bad news? What does a birth 2,000 years ago, miraculous by a virgin, mean for us today? I think it means a few things as we finish up. It means that Christmas, my friends, first and foremost, is about sin. Better, it's about what God did about sin. And that tells us something about the gospel. So let me ask you tonight, do you realize that sin is your biggest problem? Not aging, not this disease, not relationships, not finances. All of those are important. God doesn't minimize any one of them. He doesn't say, just forget about it and be happy. He does say, when you and I are tempted to be overwhelmed by the unknown and the uncertain, that we should go back to certainties. And the certainty none of us like to face is the fact that none of us are who God has called us to be. Perfect. That's the standard. None of us are perfect. We can never be perfect. And that's why we come back to what we said just a few minutes ago about Jesus being obedient, being perfect, coming from this family where his parents have these supernatural interventions in their lives. And yet they even were not sinless. Only Jesus was. He's the only sinless man who's ever lived, and he was sinless because he was obedient perfectly to God's law, because the certainty of sin can only be overcome by the certainty of his obedience. That's what we need this week. Circumstances reveal what's in our hearts, what's been there all along, and that's painful to face. I know it. It's painful for me to face. The biggest problem in the world tomorrow will be looking at me in the mirror. The biggest sinner in the world tomorrow will be looking at me in the mirror. And therefore, what we need to come back to is the certainty of sin, which is bad news, and the certainty of good news, which is that God came down for us. And just here again, my friends, Christianity is different from everything else on offer right now. I watch these spiritual gurus on the television news networks. I watch watered-down versions of Christianity. Heretics who don't even believe that Jesus is God with us, believe he's an exalted creature, all of them scrambling, all of them trying to bring us good news. But see, here's the difference between Christianity and everything else. Everything else is the opposite of good news because it's not a story about God coming down to us. It's a story about how we work our way back to God. That's bad news for sinners. If you and I have to work to get back to him, we're never going to get there. It's a bridge too far, and there is no hope, and you'll never be perfect, and God's standard never changes, and therefore there is nothing to look forward to if we have to work our way back to God. But God with us means that God comes to us. It means that the good news of the gospel is not building the Tower of Babel, but the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven to us to fulfill what we see in miniature right here, which is that God comes to rescue sinners who cannot save themselves. You will never find anything else like it. And it's the one thing we most need right now, is to know that God has not abandoned this world, that something like a rampaging pandemic is the result of Adam's sin, that every other social ill we face is a result of sin, Adam's and ours, and that the solution is a person, that grace is a person, that God intervenes to make a virgin give birth to a baby because he loves people who ruin themselves, who created the mess we're in. It's our fault. It's not his. And he's the best father because he solves the problem we created. So the virgin birth of the Messiah, so much more than just a virgin birth. Comparatively speaking, Matthew doesn't spend much time on that. The miraculous is normal if you've read your Old Testament in one sense, because God can do as he pleases. Most of the time he pleases that the sun rises and sets and two people come together and have a child. Sometimes he chooses for those things not to happen, for his purposes. And his purposes are to keep his promise. His promise that there would be a day when he would come and be with us in a way we never expected, to overcome what we don't think is our biggest problem, to bring us what we never imagined, which is eternal life with him that begins now. Can you have hope in the midst of a crisis? Can you find your way back when you feel so lost that you feel like starting over is not an option for you? The gospel answers yes. He's the God who can make virgins give birth. And he's the God who would come down to us when we didn't want him. That's good news. That's the good news of Christmas. Whether you're reading it in December or in April, hold on to it this week, because if he came down for us and came down to die for us, he's never going to let us go. Let's pray. Father, we are desperate for good news, so help us see and understand and grasp something of our biggest problem, and see the glory of the solution you have provided in Christ. Thank you for him. Thank you for Mary and Joseph, how they raised him, cared for him, and loved him. And thank you, Lord, that we are in the grip of grace tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.